The following message is from Temple Bible Church. For more information about the church and its ministries, visit www.templebiblechurch.org.
All right, once again, I want to welcome you to Temple Bible Church, and we're continuing our series in the book of Exodus. Been here for some time now, and we'll continue it on through the summer. One thing I wanted to mention and even just briefly pause for prayer is for impact. You heard about this in the beginning of the service. You've heard about it for weeks, but this week is the week of impact. And we need your prayers. Our students need your prayers. Our volunteers need your prayers. The host homes need your prayers. We need all kind of prayer all week for these young people, over 150 of them, that are not only going out in this area, Temple and Belton, but also Grace Bible Church in Killeen is sending their students out as well. So let's pause for a minute to pray. God, we come before you thankful. That we get to watch and be a part of something so amazing that's impact. Amazing because of the work that you do through 7th through 12th graders who just say yes. They say yes to sharing your love. They say yes to not much sleep. They say yes to being worn out every day. They say yes to showing what it means to be a follower of Christ. I pray for the volunteers. I pray for the needs that are still out there. I pray for the drivers. We just pray that your blessing will be upon this ministry, that many kids and parents might come to know you, might reconnect with you. We praise you for what we're going to be able to rejoice over at the end of the week. In your name we pray. Amen. So also, just a reminder, we have our Rwanda trip coming up, and I'm going to be taking about, about 22 people, maybe, give or take. We're going to be taking 22 people to Rwanda June 20th. And we've gotten lots of support so far, but we could use some more help. We're sponsoring pastors to attend a conference. We're sponsoring athletes to get new pair of sneakers. They run through those so quickly in the rough terrain in Rwanda, practicing outside all the time. And then also young people to be able to go to Impact Bible Clubs. So you can scan that QR code or you can go to the hub of the website to support that ministry as we get closer. And we'd love for you to continue to pray for us as we go. So we're looking at today, words, wants, and worship found in Exodus 20. Words, wants, and worship. And these are the final two commands in the Ten Commandments that we've been covering over the last few weeks. Hopefully you've gained some insight from the different ways that it's been presented from the stage here. And hopefully today you'll be challenged when it comes to these ninth and 10th commands. So as we look at that, we can consider the words of Ray Ortland. He's an author and speaker, and just has some great insights on this. He wrote a post about how to read the 10 commandments, just a basic way to read the 10 commandments. And the first thing he says is, each command is revelation, showing me the moral beauty of God, and my response is that I bow. And then the second one is, each command is confrontation, showing me my need for God. My response is I open up. And then thirdly, each command is instruction, showing me what it looks like to live in God's grace. And my response is I take the next step. And then lastly, each command is promise, because God's Spirit is writing his law on my heart. And in my response is I breathe a sigh of relief, grateful that I won't be a jerk forever. And that's the way it goes. As we study the law, as we study God's word, he starts to transform our hearts to help us to be the people that he's called us to be more loving today than we were yesterday, to be more caring today than we were yesterday. And it's a journey, and sometimes we fall back, and sometimes we jump forward, but it's a continual journey that we're on. So we're going to see this journey here as we look at the words, the wants, and the worship of this passage, starting in verse 16. It says, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. So we're dealing with the words here. Bearing false witness against your neighbor means knowingly stating something as fact that is untrue, or starting or continuing a rumor by lying about a person, event, or thing. See, now I don't think bald-faced lies are maybe your habit. Maybe some of you it is, and you're just used to it, and you don't even know it by now. But maybe that's not the case. But I would put good money on the fact that you've been the truth and that you gossip regularly. Now, don't get offended, because I know I do this too. I mean, go ahead and be offended. That's fine. That's what God's word does. And so for us, we can understand that this thing isn't just like going and saying lies outright, like just crazy lies about people, but it's also little white lies, whatever those are, bending the truth, making ourselves look better than we really are, talking about people behind their backs so that maybe they don't look as good as us. And so we all struggle in this area. James chapter 3 says the tongue is a restless evil, and it sets our own bodies on fire in a bad way. That it is given to us, and this challenge in James 3 is to bridle our tongue, and this ninth commandment is all about bridling the tongue. And what we do is we change our actions. It's aimed at bridling the tongue, not by our own efforts, but in truth that we read in Scripture, truth that we're reminded of in our community groups, truth that we're reminded of by accountability, friends and partners who can help us in this area where we fall. Personally, in this area, as I was thinking about this passage, I go back to my freshman year of college. In my freshman year of college, there's this guy, his name's Rick. He's from Staten Island, and he was all New York, you know. He had the nice hair, kind of slicked back a little bit, and he had all the stories, he had all the experiences, the accent, you know. And for me, standing from a distance, not knowing Rick, he kind of came across cocky to me and arrogant. And what I really come to realize over the years is that I was really looking at a mirror, because I was doing the same thing as a guy from Philadelphia. And I had a much thicker accent back then. You guys have changed it just a little, but I still don't have that twang yet. Maybe someday. But as I'm seeing him act toward others and just talking and just being who he was, I would kind of say things like, man, that dude seems cocky, like to a friend of mine. I mean, this guy, who does he think he is, type of stuff, right? Same stuff to come to find out he was saying about me. And what's funny is we transfer both down to Liberty University together. We end up in the same circles. We're spiritual life directors on a hall, like on a dorm, and we end up in the same circles, the same accountability group. We end up being roommates together in a townhome, and he was in my wedding. And that's what happened there. But what if I just continued on in my sin, talking mess about him, right? Just keeping him at arm's length, and saying, I don't really want to be a part of your life because of what I've heard or because of what I think of you from a distance. Oftentimes that happens with us, where we have a little bit of gossip, or we fit something, or we hear something. Oh, is that right? Is that what they're really about? And we put people in a box, we put them in this area that we want to keep at a distance without ever letting them into our lives to even see if they're really like that. And this is what happens when we gossip, when we bear false witness. See, the commandment against bearing false witness has its roots in legal settings, but it goes beyond this. It has implications for the truthfulness of our speech in general, but particular importance for issues of gossip and slander. And as in legal testimony, bearing false witness is a struggle for us and can cause great harm to people. When it comes to family, when it comes to friends, even those who are close to us. Gossip and slander are so evil that if you look at Romans chapter 1, if you want to turn there, they are included. Gossip and slander are included in a list of things that Paul writes about that call down the wrath of God. Listen to Romans 1, verse 29. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They were full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Wow. There it is. Gossip and slander. Paul puts them on the same level as murder. We like to put our sins in different categories, right? And definitely not murder with gossip, right? But that's not what Paul does. He's very blunt when he says this. Another story I'm reminded of when I think of this and the effects of slander is the country of Rwanda, where I've been going for the last 7-8 years, bringing teams and encouraging pastors there and getting to know new friends and getting to meet old friends and hang out. And every time we go to the memorial, and I'm reminded of the history, in 1994, there was one tribe who decided that the other tribe shouldn't exist, that they were the dominant tribe and they're going to put them into subjection. And those who were friends, family, neighbors, co-workers turned on one another. And it started out with simple news stories, simple articles, comics in the paper, pamphlets dropped from airplanes, like all these different things. And this slander was used to make one people group not human. That if you walk through that memorial, one part of it, you see some of the clippings from the newspaper, and there's a comic that basically equates this group of people to cockroaches and allowed these other people to be able to say they're not worth being alive. And it all started from slander. And over 1 million people lost their lives. And this is a picture of the refugees heading out of the country for safety. And every year in April, they remember this. The country's come a long way, and there's so much to watch and unity and things that are coming together, but it's still a long way to go. But this is what happened in this country just from the sin of slander and gossip. See, the ninth commandment is not just meant to govern your mouth, but it's also meant to govern our eyes, our ears, our heart, our mind. You might not bear false witness in the traditional sense, leaning over to someone, oh, look at her, you know, or something like that. But I think we all, if we're online at all in social media, we can experience this pretty regularly. Either we experience it against us or we perpetrate it against others. The online interaction of gossip and slander as well. Tim Challies, he's a blogger and a pastor. He wrote an insightful two-part article on this topic. We don't have time to get into it all, but it's up here on the screen with a QR code where you can scan it and read it later. But he has a two-part article on this idea of online interaction. He highlighted some pointed questions that were convicting to me this week and hopefully be convicting to you. Here they are. In what you say and what you read online, are you committed to promoting truth and to preserving and enhancing the reputation of others? Do you find yourself reading material that is speculative, tainted with lies and half-truths? Do you demonstrate love and respect even for people with whom you disagree? Do the sites you read demonstrate that same kind of love and respect? And do you shut down gossip when someone attempts to communicate it to you? Oftentimes, we just forward stuff, right? Oh, they got to see this, you know? And in essence, it's gossip. In essence, it's slander. Oh, did you hear what so-and-so? And you get in the comments and you read the comments just for entertainment? Reading comments like that for entertainment is sin. You can go ahead and slap me in the face because I got to slap myself in the face all week on that one. Because we sin in an online way. That is kind of like a free pass because it's not, for some reason, outward and in person. And we give ourselves this pass, but it's just as bad. And sometimes worse because it stays there. It's there and you can go back and read it. And so for us, we have to be convicted and careful here. I think for us, I think at this moment, I think it would be a disservice to all of us if we didn't take time just to let the Spirit do work right now. I think if you're actually listening, maybe we can all be in a state where we've identified some things that are in our lives that are sin when it comes to gossip and slander. Maybe ask yourself, where am I failing in this area? Have you made a habit of gossiping, bearing false witness about others that has become second nature? It's like you don't even catch yourself. Even this week, I'm like, a little bit more sensitive to this, and I'm like, oh, is that gossip? You know, I'm just like, even as I prepare. And maybe it's become second nature to you. And so what I'd like to do right now is just kind of in the service, just pray. So if you could bow your head, close your eyes, we're going to pray about this. God, we come before you convicted, hopefully, of the problem we have bearing false witness, gossiping, slandering. Lord, I pray that your Spirit will invade our souls in this moment to confess and to be determined to make a change and see you and your love come out of us instead of these things that are from our sinful nature. Convict us as we move forward today as well. In your name we pray. Amen. So the challenge of this is to confess, maybe share with a friend. Hey, I got this habit I want to break. Talk to them about it. Might not be your spouse because they might just remind you way too much, but it might be. Maybe they already do anyway. But get some accountability, get some encouragement around you to overcome this battle with your words. Next, we're looking at once, the 10th commandment. It's a simple command that's not easy to follow. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, his female servant, his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. So when it comes to coveting, it's the similar word is lust. We've studied these 10 commandments over the past few weeks. We've focused on outward actions, but in this command, he turns inward to our hearts and our minds. So everything else was outward, and now he's turning us inward. God reveals that his law does not just deal with actions, it also identifies the inward issues of our heart. And he clearly states that these matter just as much as what others can see outwardly. See, God is saying don't covet or lust after the stuff your neighbor has or the spouse that God has bound him or her in holy union. God leaves no wiggle room here. It's like, well, if they do this, then you can covet something else. Or if that person flaunts it, then you can covet it. No, he just says, don't covet. It's a flat out blunt command. And scripture reveals our sinful nature and why we end up doing this. One in particular is 1 John 2:15-17. Do not love the world or things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, it's not from the Father, but it's from the world. The world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. And you think about it this way. My parents, when I was little, they didn't sit me down before I was about to go to my friend's birthday party and say, hey, Jesse's going to get a new bike today. Your best idea would go ahead and covet, whine, and complain about how you've never gotten a new bike. This is the best course of action for an 8-year-old boy. That's ridiculous if they would have done that because they didn't need to. I did it on my own. No one taught me how to do that. It's in my sinful nature to covet. It's in all of our natures to covet and want the things that someone else has. And here it is right in front of us. So this natural process as a child, it leads to bigger issues as an adult. Maybe we can even think about this idea of your true self. That's a popular term right now. I want to get to my true self. Like I'm going to be me. And oftentimes that really is just someone saying, I want to be selfish. Because if you go back to your nature and you go back to the beginning, who you were born as, not who you were created to be, but who you were born as, there's nothing good in that. It's called sin nature. And it comes out in the littlest of kids. So I don't want my true self if my true self doesn't have at the center the foundation, Jesus Christ, who is transforming my old self that gossips, that slanders, that covets into something new. So if that true self doesn't have Jesus in the middle, then you need to stop and reassess what your true self actually means. So this process, it's kind of interesting that he includes marriage. It's almost like God knew ahead of time that as we progress in society, we're going to have a bigger and bigger problem with this, right? coveting someone else's spouse, divorce, and going somewhere else and being able to justify it somehow. And some of you have gone through that and in ways that were sinful, and God's grace is there, just like in all our sin. But he does mention this specifically, and Jesus mentions it in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 27 and 28. You've heard that it was said, you should not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery in his heart. So when we covet what we can't have, this is what happens. Do you see a friend purchase a new car, a new house, and your first reaction is, how can they afford that? Or maybe it's like, well, there they go again, living above their means. Now, maybe they're close to you and you can have that conversation because they told you about their addiction to spending, and that's okay. But chances are most of you in here don't have that relationship with that person, but yet you still judge them, right? Why can't we be happy for someone that just got something new? Why can't we rejoice with them, right? But instead, we're prone to coveting, and it's a struggle. Oftentimes, this way it comes out, and I speak like I'm back in middle school. If you knew me in middle school, you probably wouldn't let me on the stage. But me, as a little punk, you know, youngest of four kids, I was always trying to make myself look better, to rip someone, to talk trash to the point that they didn't look as good, so somehow I would look better. Even the stuff they get, you know, whether it was Jesse getting a new bike, well, guess what? It's not the bike I would have wanted. The bike I want is way better than yours. And it's childish, but as adults, we do it too. There's an author, Jason Helopoulos, if I said that name right, I'm glad for myself, but I think I butchered it. But he says, why is coveting so deadly? Because it can never be satiated. Coveting relentlessly craves more of this world, and a person's thoughts, affections, and heart occupied with the world will cease seeking heaven. It forsakes love for God and disposes one to hate their neighbor. Coveting pulls the heart down into the pit of self-seeking and the muck and mire of envy, slander, adultery, pride, dishonor, murder, thievery, and adultery. He continues this thought by stating, it has rightly been said that when we break any of the first nine commandments, we're also breaking the tenth. So let's take some time to let the Spirit work in conviction. Let's pray. God, you've worked on us with our words. You worked on us with our wants, God. I pray that as we struggle with this sin of coveting, Lord, that you will convict us, allow us to gather people around us as accountability to transform our minds so that we have different reactions when we see good things happening to people. We have different reactions to people that we can show love and rejoice with them and not always want and always scroll for the next thing. In your name we pray. Amen. So lastly, we'll look at worship in verse 18 through 21. Now, when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Don't fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood afar off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. It's kind of interesting, the details here in this first verse. Lightning, thunder. Anybody experience any of that lately? A few weeks ago, maybe. You already forgotten about it? Hopefully not. But I remember dropping my son Noah off at the Outback because I've heard 8 million warnings for tornadoes and never really seen one touchdown. So he'll be fine. Drop him off in a metal building. That could be easily blown away. Good dad. On the way home, my wife's texting me, "You need to go get him." I was already like almost home. So hear the sirens. And my daughter here is up in Tyler. She was safe. But my other daughter, my youngest son, my big fat dog, and my wife are in the laundry room sitting there huddled in there. It was kind of comical, but also really freaky. I mean, we're in there and start to hear, and we're out near Lakewood Elementary, and that storm rolled right over us. And I heard that hail come down like I've never heard it before, and I thought it was coming through the second story of our house into our kitchen. So I peek around the wall, just curious to see what I would see in the front of the house, and all I saw was a white sheet. I couldn't see anything else. It was just white. I get back in that laundry room. I try to be calm for my family inside, scared to death. This is just a glimpse of what these people saw. Notice what they saw. Thunder, flashes of lightning, the sound of a trumpet, the mountains smoking. The people were afraid and trembled. See, the people were struck with an intense awe and fear of God. Paul Tripp wrote a book named Awe. Perfectly named. He says, every awesome thing in creation is designed to point you to the one who alone is worthy of capturing and controlling the awe of your searching and hungry heart. So here it is. Candace and I got to go away last week for a delayed anniversary trip to Utah. And out in Utah, I experienced awe everywhere I looked. Just mountains being, driving through these windy paths. We went on a hike and I decided to go up a little higher, and I'm looking down on this road and get this picture. And in that moment, I'm just like blown away. And anytime I get out in nature, that's what happens. But this particular moment, I'm just like, whoa. And you get that little bit of a twinge of fear, like I could fall off these rocks right now. Who would know? Well, my wife would, because I'd pass her on the way down. But this is crazy. This is way bigger than me. And I'm filled with awe and wonder, and this is what the people experienced, but the reaction was fear. The people of Israel recognized the all-powerful God, and they didn't want any part of him. And they rightly asked Moses to mediate and to keep God's intensity and power away. But here's the great news for us. We don't have to keep God's power away. It's not as fearful anymore because he sent his son Jesus as the great one and only mediator between God and us. That we have Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:5, it says, for there is one God, there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. And what does this allow for us? It allows for us to come confidently to the throne of grace. The people of Israel, they were scared. They've seen God do some crazy stuff. Swallowing the Egyptians whole in the Red Sea, among other things, right? But for us, we get to say in Hebrews 4:16, we get to come with confidence to draw near to the throne of grace that we can receive mercy and find grace and help in time of need. See, Moses in verse 20 and 20 on, he reveals the response the people should have had. He says, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. When we encounter the awe of God, when we encounter the greatness of God, what it should lead us as believers is to obedience. Not obedience out of fear, but obedience out of respect. Obedience out of love for God as a sacrifice to him, the creator, the almighty God. And we have this opportunity. And so we're called to live holy lives. And in this last section, verse 22 to 26, he gets more into worship. One verse there, verse 23, you shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold. So God pushes the people to stay away from the temptation to create graven images. And he doubles down on his first commandment. What does he say in his first commandment? Anybody know? It's a test. Were you paying attention? No gods before me. And here's what he says. No, you're not going to make gods of silver or anything to me. We don't have time to get into all this, but the idea of worship we're born with in a good way, but it can also go bad. When we worship, we're created to worship, and I can see it if I ever go to a tailgate for an A&M football game or an Eagles football game. When I go outside the Mavs, if I was going to go see their game tonight, I could see it all over. And it's this worship environment. Parents who worship their kids and their sports. Now, that's really convicting to me. I'm so glad my daughter stopped playing basketball so that I could stop getting kicked out of games because I showed that I was worshiping my kids and their success. We're made to worship. But oftentimes we worship the wrong thing. And what we fall into is deception. These things that we worship, we think they can make us happy. We think they can heal our emotional wounds. And these things just leave us hanging on for more and wanting more. And what it comes down to is idolatry. And you can picture idolatry as a tree. And I heard this from a pastor before. It's this idolatry. And the roots are the base of all of our sin, which is idolatry. And so we have these roots that produce pride and disobedience, the idol of self, jealousy, the idol of position, gossip, the idol of perception, and greed, the idol of things. See, idolatry reveals the foolishness of brokenness of the human heart and the helplessness of anyone to be right with God on their own. Maybe you're here today and you don't know Jesus and you never encountered him as your Savior. Jesus can transform your idolatrous heart into one that is actually seeking God's will and seeking to honor God versus making little idols for yourself. See, it's a ridiculous thing for us to create things and kind of make them our own God, small g. So the challenge for us is oftentimes life can sometimes feel pointless and feel hard and difficult. Tim Keller passed away not too long ago. He's an amazing author and pastor, someone who I look up to greatly. He said this, "Life lived without God will bring futility because of the things of the world cannot fulfill the deepest heart longings. You can never get out of romance, money, and accomplishment the fulfillment that only a relationship with God can bring. So life in a world without God will indeed feel futile and absurd." Proverbs 10:28, "The hope of the righteous brings joy, but the expectation of the wicked will perish." So just as he did with the people of Israel in Exodus 20, God desires for us to find ways to remember and honor his name in verse 24. Church is the first step, but we get to be in community together. So I would like to conclude with just another story from God's word in the Old Testament, 2 Samuel 11. I'll just summarize the story, but it's the story of David and Bathsheba. And David is a king of Israel, and he's supposed to be off to battle in war with his fellow soldiers, but yet he stayed home. There's something wrong there in the beginning. He stayed home, and he's out on his balcony, and he goes and sees another balcony, and he sees a beautiful woman bathing on the top of that balcony. And he basically says in his mind, I have to have her. I'm the king. I have whatever I want. So as this woman's husband is off to battle, David brings her in. And from that adultery comes a baby, and they bring Uriah, the husband, back to try to kind of convince everyone that this happened through Uriah. But Uriah, being the good soldier, said, no, I don't want to party in the palace while my men are off to war. So he goes back off to war. David has him murdered on the battlefield. And then on top of that, the baby that came from this adulterous relationship died as well. This is the story of David. It's not his final story, thankfully. God's grace was in his life, but we can see some warnings, and we can see a tie-in to these commands from a commentary I read. It's pretty powerful. It was the breaking of the 10th commandment, coveting his neighbor's wife, that led David to commit adultery, thus breaking the 7th commandment. Then in order to steal his neighbor's wife, thereby breaking the 8th commandment, he committed murder and broke the 6th commandment. He broke the 9th commandment by bearing false witness against his brother. This also brought dishonor to his parents and thus broke the 5th commandment. In this way, he broke all the 10 commandments that relate to loving one's neighbor as oneself, commandments 5 through 10. And in doing so, he dishonored God as well, breaking in effect the first 4 commandments. So here it is, this one act of coveting led to all these other events and all these other sins. And he spiraled downward in these moments and these decisions that were horrible decisions, one after the other. And it didn't just start there. It didn't like he was just woke up and all of a sudden, I'm going to commit adultery. I'm going to commit murder. But there was something in his heart that slowly gave concession to these sins and slowly in the process allowed him to be able to get to the point where he would make these decisions. And And I think this is a clear warning for all of us, including myself, to say, where am I allowing this sin in my life? Maybe even though it feels small, it feels like a little concession, but before you know it, you're looking up and you've just destroyed your life and destroyed your family and destroyed your testimony. So hopefully all of us can gather this understanding that there has to be a change. What we do is we bear false witness with our words. We covet our neighbor's stuff and spouse with our wants. We create idols that never satisfy with our worship. My question to you is, where will it end? When will it stop? When do you get super serious about your faith where you actually discipline yourself and cut things off that are tempting and let God transform you? So what I'd like us to do as we sing this song is really consider these words from God. Let God work on your heart. Listen, we're all hungry, right? We all want to go eat. But don't let that distract you for what needs to happen in this song. Instead of packing your stuff up and walking out, maybe just let the Spirit continue to work and convict you and change you into someone who's closer to God than you were yesterday. Let's pray. God, we love you. We thank you for your conviction from your word. Man, it's tough sometimes to hear, but it's for our own good. I pray that as we sing this last song, you'll convict us, change our lives, change our hearts, change our minds to be a better witness to a world around us. In your name we pray, amen.